So as we begin to look at Jesus' words, the central focus is where to store our treasure. It's either storing our treasures on earth or storing our treasures in heaven. But notice that Jesus doesn't tell us that treasure is absent from either place, from either the earth or from heaven. Jesus isn't, on the one hand, he isn't a Gnostic who says that there are no treasures here in this physical earth, so you just need to set your sights on heaven. But he also doesn't say that heaven has fully come to earth and it's all good here, so you just get what you can get before you take the long dirt nap, okay? No, there are legitimate treasures here in this world. Things, physical things that we can enjoy. Things that bring us satisfaction. Things like children and good relationships and ribeye steaks and a good movie and the smell of a wood fire in the fall or the sound of God's people singing strongly or a comfortable recliner, or that feeling of satisfaction you get after completing a really hard job, or the Lord of the Rings trilogy, just to name a few. These are really and truly earthly treasures. They're all good things. They're good things that are designed not for us to worship them, but to point us to the ultimate goodness of our Creator and our Redeemer. And Jesus' warning is for us to not turn the good things of this world into ultimate things. Don't count something as our ultimate good as that is actually a temporary good. Or Jesus, since he's using the terms of treasure, let's convert that language into the terms of money. So you don't treat pocket change as if it's treasure. We can all understand that, right? I mean, all of us can come to the end of a day and empty out our pockets, and we can put our two dimes and three nickels and two pennies or whatever we have in that little dish that's on our dresser, and we can know that that isn't treasure. All of us understand how easily pocket change gets lost. Now, it's not that pocket change has no value, but we can easily see how foolish it would be to cling tightly to every coin we have in our possession. That we can see the foolishness in that. But let's apply that to other things in our lives that we can easily count as treasure. Things that are far more valuable than pocket change. Let's take the desire for a good relationship. If you feel like I would do anything to have a good relationship, that you'd become whoever this other person wants you to be, that you'd serve them night and day just to keep them near you or to stay in their good graces, then you have allowed that person, and a person is a good thing, to become an ultimate thing, and that's a bad thing. When you look into the, think about what this does to our hearts. When we take an ultimate thing, we take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. Think about what that does to our hearts. We look off into the future, and the idea of losing that relationship that we so highly value, the idea of losing that generates all sorts of fear and anxiety. Or we look into the past and we realize that there have been times that we've failed to please this person, or we've done things that have hurt them, and that generates this grinding guilt and shame. Or we look in the present, and if the access to this person that we so highly value is blocked, or if it's removed altogether, if that happens in the present, then we explode with anger, or we're just crushed into despair, and life ceases to have meaning. This idea of taking a good thing and turning it into an ultimate thing, that's what the Bible calls elsewhere idolatry. And Jesus, he connects us with those heart realities that are involved in idolatry in verse 21. Because what does he say there? He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we want to know where we're placing our treasure, whether here on earth or in heaven, then we need to find out how our hearts are oriented. Now, if you put the multiple choice test in front of us, we would all probably get a 100, right? You sit down and I give you the spiritual goals inventory test, and you'd be able to check all the right boxes. Are you supposed to seek God? Yes. Are we supposed to love God? Yes. Fear God, trust God, take refuge in God, listen to God's voice, set our hopes on God. Yes, 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 and yes. But what if we took all of those verbs and those questions, seeking and loving and fearing and trusting and taking refuge and so forth, what if we took all of those verbs and turned them into questions about how we interact with the world from day to day? How would we answer them then? Questions like, what are you seeking? What are you loving? What are you fearing? Where are you placing your trust? Where do you find refuge? Whose voices are you listening to? Where are you setting your hopes? As a biblical counselor, David Pallison, he once said, the answer to questions like these describe characteristics of the whole person who always orients towards God or towards something else. In other words, the answer to these questions show us where we're storing up our treasure. The answers to these questions will either point to God or they will point to an idol in our lives. If laying up treasures then here on earth will lead us into idolatry, what does it mean then to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, that word heaven is used 16 times from the start of the Sermon on the Mount so far all the way through the end of our text. And it's going to appear 5 more times in the Sermon on the Mount after our text. So 21 times in the Sermon on the Mount, the word heaven appears. And almost every time it appears, it contains a reference to the Father in heaven, or a place, or the place where he is enthroned, his kingdom of heaven. So for Jesus to tell us to store up our treasures in heaven, that's for him to refer us not necessarily to a place, but to a person. Jesus is telling us to gain our greatest and our most valuable reference point from the Heavenly Father and nowhere else. The loyalty of our hearts are to be oriented to Him. This means that all of the earthly treasures are enjoyed through our relationship to God. Let me give an example. The most intimate and the most treasured relationship that I have in this world is with my wife. But even my relationship with Shelley is dependent on my relationship to God. When I try to love Shelley apart from the lordship and the love of my Heavenly Father, our relationship gets bent and twisted out of shape, and both of us suffer. But when I'm seeking and loving God first and foremost, when I'm trying to draw from His infinite well of love and of wisdom first in order to then turn and love my wife, when I'm trusting Him to govern our relationship with His kindness and His care, when I seek refuge in God's forgiveness and I set my hope in His finished work at the cross and at the empty tomb, then I am laying up treasures in heaven, even though it is probably paying dividends here on earth. Then those heavenly treasures I'm finding at the feet of my Heavenly Father, they free me up to enjoy, they show me how to enjoy the earthly treasures of my marriage and other things, of like the dining room table, of friends sitting around a campfire, or you fill in the blank. You see, storing up treasures in heaven, it doesn't detach us from the world. It doesn't cause us to be detached from earthly treasures. We aren't being called to detach ourselves from enjoying the sensual pleasures of food and drink, or to detach ourselves from the pleasures of relationships that are found with a spouse or with extended family or with friends. to detach ourselves from an ambition, to work hard, to achieve a particular career, to do our jobs excellently, and to be successful in them. No, storing up treasures in heaven, orienting our hearts and our lives first and foremost to God, and our love and loyalty aimed at Him, that puts all the earthly treasures that we encounter, it puts them in their proper place. And it frees us up to enjoy those earthly treasures in the way that we are supposed to, because we recognize that all the earthly treasures ultimately have the goal to glorify God. And if in God's sovereignty, if some of those earthly treasures are removed, or if they're drastically altered, then our identity won't collapse. We won't forget or cease to know who we are. We may experience horrendous grief and pain, but the central aspects of who we are as redeemed sons and daughters of the King, those things will remain because the moth can't devour the robes of righteousness that's given to us by Christ when we trust in Him alone. Rust can't corrode or tarnish the affection and love of the Heavenly Father for His adopted sons and daughters. No thief, not even Satan himself, can break through and steal us away from the sure and protective arms of our Heavenly Father. Death may think it can steal us or our loved ones away. But if we have faith in Christ, and if our loved ones have faith in Christ, then we know that death's thievery is impotent and it's pathetic and it's really only temporary. We know this because the Lord, who holds our treasures and our hearts, because He's a resurrected Lord, that's why. He has shown us that death has no power over Him, has no power over His kingdom and over His kingdom people. And His kingdom not only brings into focus where our treasures and our hearts ought to be centered, but Jesus turns to, in the next couple verses, to this reality of that life in His kingdom has goals as well, gives us direction as well. He speaks in verse 22 about the eye being the lamp of the body. And that probably kind of seems kind of weird to us, right? How the eye is the lamp of the body. We don't use lamps most of the time. Not an oil lamp, at least, like Jesus was talking about. We turn on a light by flipping a switch, whether that's flipping a switch on the wall or on the desk lamp, you know, like flipping a switch, or if we're, you know, out camping or something, we flip a switch on our flashlight. That's what it means for us to turn on a lamp. But the point is that a lamp allows our eyes to see where to go. It shows us, and then when the eyes show us where to go, the body follows. It shows us what the goal is that we're moving toward. And so our eyes determine where our bodies are headed. That opening illustration I gave of the injuries being caused by people walking and being distracted by their cell phones is a glaringly obvious demonstration of what it looks like when the body is directed by eyes that aren't set on the right thing. One commentator makes a suggestion to help us understand this was really kind of a strange turn of phrase in our ears. He says that we can substitute the word goal for the word eye, and we can substitute the word life for the word body. And that helps us get at more clearly what Jesus is trying to say. That would make these verses read, the lamp of one's life is our goal. If our goal is sound, our whole life will be luminous. But if our goal is wrong, our whole life will be darkness. Now that's it feels a little easier to grasp there, but that's the base meaning of what Jesus is driving at. Rephrasing it this way helps us see how Jesus, He's not changing the subject. Okay, He's not changing the subject from storing up treasures in heaven to some weird couple verses about eyes and bodies and light and darkness. He's saying that if we keep our eyes on the prize, if we keep our goals centered on storing up our treasures in the kingdom of heaven, then it will become quite clear how to live life in the world as a disciple of Jesus. Now, you and I both know that just because we can see the goal clearly, just because the path in front of us happens to be well lit, none of that means that the path ahead is an easy one. You've been around longer than probably a dozen years, you probably know that instinctively. Take the theme of money and finances that Jesus is employing here as a for instance. I mean, he says laying up treasures, and he's probably talking about literal money in a day when banks were almost unheard of. Nobody had a routing number back in ancient Israel, right? And so people would store, either livestock, or they would store, hard currency in hidden places. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So if we go back to that theme of finances and money, if we know that joyful and sacrificial generosity is one of those goals for faithful Christian living in the kingdom of heaven on earth, then we know that our way is clear. That this passage and other places, the Sermon on the Mount and many other places show us that joyful, sacrificial generosity is the call of the Christian life. That way is clear, but living that way in this culture is nearly impossible. We live in a hyper-consumeristic, comfort-driven, I'm entitled to more than I have kind of culture. And that means that there are massive forces arrayed against us. To give you an example, the marketing team of one of the largest automobile manufacturers in the world, they once famously said that their business was aimed at the, quote, organized creation of dissatisfaction. The organized creation of dissatisfaction. In other words, advertisements and marketing are designed to make us discontent with what we have in life. And that industry is amazingly effective. To give you an idea of how profitable advertising is, in the year 2020, YouTube earned $19.77 billion by selling ads that all of us see when we watch a video online. That's almost $20 billion aimed at making us dissatisfied and discontent. They want us to take our eyes off the path of joyful, sacrificial generosity. They want us to take our eyes off of that goal, the goal of storing up our treasures in heaven, and they want us to go down the path of getting more stuff, of acquiring more comforts, of sacrificing faithfulness to God for greater success, of securing even fatter investments, or of retiring early, or of piling up an even greater inheritance for our children and our grandchildren. As one man said, money becomes a spiritual power that too often uses us rather than the other way around. And whatever or whoever uses us is our master. The master is the one who determines our goals. Regardless of what lip service we happen to pay to laying up treasures in heaven, whatever master is the one, whichever master uses us is the one who determines our goals. He, she, or it is the one who directs our eyes to where we ought to go. They are the ones who are going to arrange our priorities. That master is the one who's going to fill out our to-do lists. They're going to determine what we should be striving for, what we should be satisfied with, how we should spend our time, what we think about the most when we're by ourselves, and whose company we value the most, and so on and so forth. And this is precisely what Jesus warns us about in the last verse. In verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. We will either be used by the power that money brings, or we will submit the power that money brings to the one who has power over everything. But this is more than just applicable to money. That just happens to be the example that Jesus is using here. As John Calvin said, what is here said about riches may be properly extended to every other idol. This means that we're either going to allow our treasured relationships to be our master, we're going to allow our finances to be our master, we're going to despise our Heavenly Father's ways and words about how our relationships work best, or we're going to submit our treasured relationships and our finances to our Heavenly Father, and we will love, and our love for Him is going to govern those relationships through His Word. It means that we're either going to serve the master of sexual freedom or submit our bodies and desires to the generous and fulfilling design of a Heavenly Father who is the creator of pleasure itself. It means that we're either going to serve the cruel masters of things like ambition and celebrity, or beauty and perpetual youth, or the intellect and theological precisionism, or racial and social justice, or you fill in the blank. We're either going to serve these idols, which a lot of these things are good things. So good relationships is a good thing. Finances are a good thing. Sexual fulfillment is a good thing. Ambition, beauty, the intellect, social justice, those are all good things. But once we turn them into an idol, we're either going to serve the idols or we will turn and love and serve and be devoted to the living God of heaven and earth. But we need to ask ourselves this question: how many of these idols have ever died for us? Has the idol of power and influence ever become weak in order to make others strong? Has the idol of riches ever impoverished itself so that others might become rich? Has the idol of intellect ever made itself simple and appear foolish in order to become understandable to the ignorant? Has the idol of relationship ever laid aside the sweetness of its most desired fellowship to draw close to the lonely and to the outsider and to the awkward? Has the idol of life ever plunged into death itself in order to resurrect those who were dead? Brothers and sisters, no one can serve two masters. But if you and I have grasped who the Lord Jesus Christ is, if we've grasped what He has finished, what He has accomplished, would we ever want to serve any other master? For it's Christ, He's the one who emptied Himself of His power, laying aside that power in order to do for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. It's Christ who, though He was rich, He became poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich in Him. It's Christ who, being fully God and in possession of all the knowledge and wisdom of the universe, He took on the form of humanity so that He might submit Himself to the uncertainties of a life lived by faith in the care and the faithfulness of His Heavenly Father. It's Christ who traded the sweetness of that perfect relationship that He enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit. And He entered into this world where He would meet relationships where He would be abandoned and betrayed and murdered. And He did so that the guilty and the ashamed and the lonely and the awkward and the outsider, people like us, so that we could be in a reconciled relationship with God. It is Christ, who is the Lord of life, who plunged into death itself, so that we who were dead in our sins could find new life through His resurrection life. No other master, no other idol has ever laid aside so much for those who deserved so little, in order not just to make them slaves, but to make them sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, let's set aside all those idols in our lives that we serve from day to day or that we at least flirt with. Let's train our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Follow Him, the crucified and risen Savior, wherever He leads, and store up our treasures in His kingdom of heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy, no thief can break in, and not even sin and death can take us from Him. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you as a people. We do flirt with idols on a daily basis, and some we openly serve. And we need your Spirit to break the grip that we have on those idols, or to break the grip that those idols have on us. Would you renew us in our inner man? Would you show us what it is that we need to repent of, but a repentance unto joy, a repentance unto sweeter fellowship with you and with one another? Would you help us to know from moment to moment, from day to day, week to week, and year to year, what it looks like for us to store up our treasures in heaven? Father, we ask that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.